This morning, I thought what we would do is take some time together and digest John chapter 17. And since you're used to having a Bible class at this time, I thought we would make it roughly a mix between a Bible class and a sermon in a contextual setting with what is often termed as Jesus's high priestly prayer. So let me make a request of you to begin. I would like to read John chapter 17. Now, the way I like to do this at home is to start drafting people. What I would like is to read five verses and then pass it on. And if you will, just go one right after the other until we get all of John chapter 17 in place. So if someone would like to take the first five verses, and then we'll pass it on for the next five, and so on. So, okay.
Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, and glorify you, even as you did the authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, that only the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world.
I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are.
While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for those things I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Indeed, I have known that you sent me, and I have declared you to them your name, and will declare that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them.
Okay. Let's take a deep breath and begin to wade into this. I like to call this Jesus' forgotten prayer. If you go up to virtually anybody on the street that has any knowledge of Christianity at all and start talking about Jesus' prayer, they will generally think of two different prayers, one of two. The Lord's Prayer, for example, when he taught his disciples to pray, or the Gethsemane Prayer, where he sweat the drops of blood. It is worth noticing that Gethsemane is right behind this. So before Jesus prayed the Gethsemane Prayer, he prayed this prayer. And another thing worth noticing is that people go kind of crazy trying to find themselves in the Bible. They constantly trying to look for some direct reference to me. I am important. I'm the crowning achievement of the universe. So where am I here? And you can see a lot of abuse from people trying to find themselves. But in John chapter 17, you can take a deep breath and enjoy the fact that this is you. He is praying first for his apostles. Then he is praying for you. You are the ones who would believe based on their word. So this is a direct prayer of Jesus Christ looking across 2,000 years with you in mind. And this is a prayer for you. Now, the title that I had placed on this is the Unity According to Jesus Christ. Our series is based upon steadfastness. We live in a world that is currently, obviously, in some kind of transition. I do not know, and I doubt that any of you know, how that transition is going to work out. Will we as a people recover and regain our strength, our lost luster? Or will we go crashing down into the ash heap of history? I don't know, and neither do you. I can promise you that Jesus has offered you a bellwether, a strength based upon your unity as a people. The world around us may disintegrate into chaos, but you have the opportunity to approach your life in general, in strength as one people. And it's based upon this passage. Now, you're going to find repeated references in Scripture to unity. It is one of the crowning achievements, if you will, of Christianity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I mean, that kind of thing comes up regularly, but its basis is right here. Now, before we wade into this, and we're going to pull out three things from this that will make this church prosper or fall, depending on what we do with it. But the basis of all Christian unity can pretty much be driven out of this particular passage. Before we wade into that, I want to open up to the floor and ask a question. What is it that divides us? You know, if you don't know where you're going, you don't know when you've arrived. If you don't know what you can lose, you can't appreciate what you have. So what is it, as you look around in this world around us, what is it that divides us? That's too personal, isn't it?
Paul said that the wisdom of men will divide us, and following the followers of men will divide us.
Okay. Very good. Appropriate. Has that caused the church a problem? Yeah. Wisdom of men. What else divides us?
Sin?
Okay. Sin divides us. How would sin divide us?
Because of us to frame our understanding differently. You know, something we've done, may have done, and take issue with those who criticize us. So, some position we might hold will call it sin.
Is it easy for me to see your sin? Generally, it's not quite as easy for me to see my sin. Can you see my faults? Let me ask you, those of you that are parents, who knows every fault you ever had? Your kids. Do we have a hard time listening to our kids? They're supposed to listen to us, aren't they? What will they tend to do? Take our faults and amplify them. So how important is it to ferret out your sins? It's a big deal, isn't it? How many different ways do you think are in this room on how should we raise kids? Let's see, should we whoop them? Should we just reason with them? Anyway, let's see, the philosophies, different philosophies are going to divide us. What else divides us?
Self-examination?
Self-ambition.
Okay.
Yeah. I'd say that's right. Do you see self-ambition in Jesus Christ? No. It's kind of a strange thing. The thing that elevates him is subjection. Is that? Let's see. What does the Bible say? Be subject to one another. Do young people have a hard time relating to old people? And vice versa? Okay. That would divide us. What else? Factions? Sure. Yeah, factions divide us. Backgrounds? Do cultures divide us? It's kind of an interesting equation. The Apostle Paul says we are all of one blood. Do we look like it? So are people afraid of what they do not know? Of anything that looks different? Had an interesting discussion right there in your foyer last night. Young man, I guess he's not a young man actually, but been a preacher for 15 years and he's ready to quit preaching because he can't find a job. Anybody want to guess why? He's blind. He will send a tape to somebody of his preaching, his beliefs, what have you, and they'll call him back, want to hire him until they find out he's blind. And then the assumption is he can't do the work. Where'd that come from? So, I mean, what is it that divides us? Now, as you look at that, one of the things I would submit to you, if you ever want to be effective at sharing the gospel, is you've got to say things that make people uncomfortable. And then you learn to help them up and over that comfort level. Now, in John chapter 17, you have basically three things that will make this church powerful in its community. And as you work your way down through it, Jesus understood that. His point here, and you might notice, he has accomplished the work that God sent him to do. Now that's kind of an interesting statement. He's not died on the cross yet. There are many things that are yet to be done by his people. But he has taught them, and he's turning them loose. And that is the accomplishment that was put in front of him. What did he tell you? Take one day at a time? If you accomplish what's put in front of you today, and you die tomorrow, does it really matter? Now, that's really what's on the table for him. And this accomplishment is here. Now, the first thing that unites us is really found in verse 3. Until we grasp this, we cannot cross the barriers that will divide us. Rich and poor, learned and ignorant. I have no problem admitting I'm ignorant. I'm basically a mechanic. I crawled out from under a bus and became a preacher. So that's kind of the way of things. We have some people communicate well with, other people I just can't. So be it. Now, in order to communicate, we need to understand our words. Have you found that words mean different things to different people? Can you say exactly the same words and one guy is just tickled pink and the next one's ready to punch you in the nose over the same things? So what is it that will bring us together? I would submit that the first thing here that we have to understand is what this means. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Let the Holy Spirit define his words. That brings us together. And the most basic and fundamental need for every one of us, if we're ever united as a people, is to understand eternal life. Now, how are we normally inclined to define eternal life. What's the normal? If you walk up to somebody and say, what is eternal life? What's their answer? What does eternal mean? Okay, and that's kind of how it's named, isn't it? Eternal life, long life. May you have long life. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been around older people when they're ready to die? For a large number of them, are they ready to die? Some of them don't want to. I can remember going to see my great aunt. Everybody's got kind of a favorite aunt or something, my favorite aunt. We went to see her in a rest home. She proceeded to lecture Terry that Terry was not to pray for her. And the reason is she'd had all she wanted, and she wanted to die, and she did not want Terry to pray for her health. She wanted to go. Now, the reason was for her being locked up in a rest home, as far as she was concerned, there was hell on earth, and she wanted out. I don't know why she warned me not to pray for her. I think the reality is she thought Terry might get somewhere. but she got that lecture anyway. Notice quality is what's involved here. If heaven is the same as here, and people are, you've got people running around blowing up airplanes and killing people in the name of God. If heaven is like that, is there any real reason to go there? No. If people are constantly fighting and getting mad and lying to each other, stabbing each other, cheating each other, is there any reason to go there? What is it that unites us? And again, let the Holy Spirit define it. What is eternal life? That's what's been offered to you as a Christian. So what is it that should drive you? And notice that there is a inspired definition. This is eternal life. That's the Holy Spirit's definition of it. What is that definition? We know God. Now, if a man says he knows God and does not keep his commandments, what is he?
A liar.
Yeah, Bible goes on and explains a lot about that, doesn't it? But at its core, what draws us in is one people. What did Jesus make the promise? John chapter 10. I am come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Can you have heaven on earth? Okay. On the one hand, that's true. But on the other hand, does a Christian have eternal life now? Okay. So you can start to experience part of God's promise here, and it is a down payment. What did the Holy Spirit say? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that down payment is there. Now, once you've tasted of the good gifts of God, does that drive you to hang on to them? It's kind of an interesting thing that an old man observed to my mom. My mom was mad at her dad because my grandma had died and her dad had remarried. And ironically, my mom was really upset about this, and she was down at a place, and it was actually a neighbor that talked to her, and it was an old man. And my mom was kind of grumbling about it. They were friends. And he made an observation. He said, you know, actually, this is a compliment to your mother, my grandma. He said, if somebody has had a horrible marriage and one of them dies, the reality is they will probably never marry again. But if somebody's had a good marriage and one of them dies, they will never be satisfied again until they can go out and find someone to share their life with. And that's kind of an interesting thing. If you have tasted true Christianity, now if you've never known it, that's another matter, but if you have tasted this, and you know what it is that people can lie to you, cheat you, and it just kind of can roll off of you because you find the strength offered to you in Jesus Christ. That's going to drive you to crawl over whatever hurdles in front of you. And this is the first basic point that Jesus makes. This is it. This is eternal life. That they know you. Now, men will always fail. It's just kind of the reality of life. We will strive for perfection, but will we achieve it? It's not there. But if you know God, what are you going to keep doing? Striving. And you're going to taste it. Now, you may not be able to swallow the whole bottle, but you're going to taste it. And you're going to keep pushing for it and keep striving for it. Now, let's go on. So that's the first thing. Now, look at verse 6. Let's see. If a man says he knows God and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. We've just noted that. In practice, look at what Jesus is saying. You gave them to me. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. And this really becomes this. This is the second point of unity. Can this church ever be what God intends it to be if its basis of unity is anything other than the Word of God? That takes you right into the core of what is it that draws us together? We've gone to a good deal of trouble to come together this morning. What is it that pulls us together? I would hope our rock is the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's delivered to us His words. These words. The words, verse 8, you gave them to me. I have given them. They have received them. They have truly understood that I came forth from you and they have believed that you sent me. So, what is our strength? And what is the basis of our unity? The minute we move away from that, does it actually destroy us right then? I want to say this one carefully because do you see the results of that immediately? No, generally, you don't. It takes a while. Why did God say this or why did God say that? The answer most of the time is, I don't know. I really don't know. A lot of his decisions, I look at it and I think I'd have made a different decision. I oftentimes do not know why he said some of the things that he said. But if Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I believe that, what is it that should drive me forward? Let me ask you something. This is going to sound a little bit heretical or like a heretic. Does Jesus as the leader have the right to make the wrong decision? Now, we're going to start arguing about the deity of Christ. Can Jesus make the wrong decision? That's another discussion. But people look at him all the time and think he made the wrong decision. Now, a man is the head of his house as Jesus is the head of his church. A lot of marriages start faltering over decisions made by the husband. Does a husband have the right to make the wrong decision? What did Adam say when he looked at Eve? Let's see. This is somewhat humorous. I'll share something a little lighthearted with you. And if you're not aware of it, the Hebrew language is incredibly guttural. It's primal. And it's made up largely of basic human noises. Now, it sounds a bit weird, but I'll explain it. Now, does anyone know what the Hebrew word for man is? Ish. Ish. So, the Hebrew word for woman, let's see, Abraham. Adam took one look at Eve, and it's like, Ish? Ah. Ish? Ah. Woman. Now, let me note something with you. When we look at a man and a woman, what was Adam's next comment? For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall become... Now, take another look at John chapter 17. What is the strength of a marriage? When those two become one. What is the strength of the Lord's church? When we become one. We cannot do that if we cannot decide which direction to go. Can a marriage survive if they're both pulling the opposite direction? If you have, let's see, what is the weak point of our governmental system? Have you ever thought about this? We look and we think, well, they're going the wrong way in Washington, and we get somebody else and they go the wrong way in Washington, and we're never quite happy with it. But what is the real weakness here of our governmental system? Its based underlying decision is what? The majority will always make the right decision. Is that what the scripture says? What does it normally tell you? So do we have an inherent weakness? Now we have a strength as well. If you have a bad king, what do you do with him? We were afraid of a king, so we took a king and tied both hands behind his back and called him a president. Notice something. Jesus Christ is a king here. He has made his decisions, whatever they are. Where did he get his decisions? As you're reading John chapter 17, what word is it that he gave to us? Yeah, so he is a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is subject to the Father, and he passes those words on to us. And what is our strength? Learning how to be in subjection to somebody smarter than us and admitting that. That is our strength, isn't it? That's hard for us, isn't it? Because I've always got a better idea. Isn't that true? What do we have to learn? Better or not, his decision is his decision to make. How should you grow a church? How should you raise children? How should you start filling in the blanks? That is our strength. That's the unity. And that's at the bedrock of us as a people. If we're going to get anywhere, we've got to somehow accept that and move forward. It is the basis of what draws us together as one. Now, we'll always be fighting about something if we don't get beyond that. The devil's very good at taking our words and twisting them up, tangling them up, and keeping us from being united. Now look at verse 11. This one is one that ends up probably needing to be looked at a bit. What is the example of unity that you are to follow? That they may be one, even as we are. Verse 11. Now, how is it that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one? When I started out preaching, it seemed like everybody that I sat down to study with was either a Jehovah's Witness or a Baptist. Today, for some reason, I don't know, the world must have changed or the community around me changed or something, but it seems like everybody I sit down to study with now is a Pentecostal. And I end up having to go back and look at words in their context. Now, when Moses declared, "The Lord our God is one," did the Jews understand really what that meant? What is it that offended them about Jesus? It really got their goat. I mean, all the way to the core. Yeah, how can Jesus be God? The Lord our God is one. What is it that really offends Muslims about Christianity? Mm-hmm. The idea of the Trinity. The three in one. So, as you look at Scripture, how are they one? Is there more than one person involved? Sure there is. This basic chart, you can see it, and I've just pulled off a couple of them. This basic chart shows up. It's really old, actually. Different ones draw it and come up with a little bit of variation. But notice something as you're looking at this. As a practical question, is my wife human? We better get the right question here, or the right answer here when we get done. Am I in? Are we one? That Now that's an open question. You need to almost get inside my family to know that, don't you? Now, are we one flesh? When we are married, what did Jesus say? Look, what God has joined together, let not man set asunder. But is there a true unity there? Can we be one even as they are one? Yes. And that is the example that is set in front of us. How many people are there in this room? Actually, I have no idea. But there's quite a few. Are we all the same person? No. Are we, in fact, at some level, very different people? We come from different backgrounds. We have different attitudes. We have different prejudices. You know, my beliefs are my beliefs. Your beliefs are your prejudices. Have you noticed that? So we approach things differently, don't we? And we think differently. And we are different. And there's a certain beauty to that. Are men and women wired the same? Are women a mystery to men? We noted that to work with people, you need to learn how to make people uncomfortable so that they can come up forward. You say it out loud, and then we begin to think through it. There is a need for men to understand women. Now, in all fairness, do women understand men? Sometimes they seem to get better at predicting men than men do at women. But they're different. And yet, they are called to be one people. Now, how do we do that? That they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus has set the example in front of you. And this is the strength. Now, you look at a successful marriage and you will see the unity of the church. God created it in that fashion. And I do believe that's why we have marriage. So that we, in that struggle, will learn how to then come together as a much larger group and also learn to be one people. Now, it's interesting that one of the most divided churches in Scripture is probably the Roman church. That was made up of Jews and Gentiles. Did they inherently like each other? First half of the book of Romans is telling the Jews they got to like the Gentiles. Second half of the book of Romans is telling the Gentiles that they got to like the Jews. Neither one of them wanted to go down that direction. But if they were going to be God's people, they had to come together as one. And you'll note here that he basically then backs up and says about the same thing. When you accomplish this, look at verse 13. That my joy may be full in themselves. I've given them your world. The world has hated them. Does the world get mad at you if you just decide you don't want any part of the foolishness that they exhibit? Sure it does. You guys can go out there and act that way if you want to. Go on. I'm out of here. I want nothing to do with this nonsense. You see, we are Christians. And yes, this is going to be the reality. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I did not ask that you take them out of the world, even as I am not out of the world, but sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. The leadership of Jesus Christ, even when he takes us where we do not want to go, and even when he takes us where we do not understand, at the end of the day, our strength is when we will follow him because of our trust in him, even when we don't know where he's taking us or what it's going to lead to. That is our strength. That's how we become one people. And that's how in 35 years, Jesus' followers was able to go into the Greek world, the Roman world, and completely flip it, completely turn it upside down. Their complaint was wherever Christianity went, it changed the world. It changed the attitudes of the people. It changed everything about the way they thought and acted. And that's the nature of the Word of God. It will do that to you if you open up and allow them to do it. Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. What is your mandate? Where are we going? What is our job? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? You are the light of the world. This world is constantly struggling against or kind of on the edge of chaos, is it not? Now, why is that? Torches? Okay. Who's putting them out? Yeah. It is his mandate, if you will, or his desire, is ultimately to destroy. I really have struggled over the years trying to figure out what in the world motivates him, and it's kind of an interesting thought process. At the end of the day, I don't know that I really know. Doesn't really matter whether I understood it. You know, Churchill did not understand Adolf Hitler either. Churchill did. What was his Chamberlain did not. Did it really matter what Chamberlain thought of Adolf Hitler? Adolf Hitler was who Adolf Hitler was, whether we accept it or not. What is the devil? He's a liar. He's a roaring lion. He wants to destroy every bit of the strength that you have and to replace joy with pain. It doesn't really matter whether I get why. At the end of the day, that's his task. Now, what draws us together, verse 17, is the truth of God. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. You're to be a light to this world. If your light goes out, what is the hope of this world? That's important. We're watching as marriage collapses all around us. The family is being redefined in things that God calls an abomination. What happens if your families are the same as the families in this world? It'll destroy it. This world then will come to an end. The reality is you need to let your light shine. And now verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There you are. Where did you learn your faith? Has anyone here seen the resurrected Jesus? You have seen him through the eyes of faith, have you not? But you have not seen. Jesus did not walk through the wall and appear here, did he? Where did we get our faith? From this word. That is a prayer for you. 2,000 years later, that prayer stands. And if you will trust him, if you will believe him, you can tap into that eternal, the abundant life, verse 3, the eternal life that you may know God, you can follow God, and have a quality of life that this world will only be able to lust after, but never be able to find on their own. They're completely dependent on you. Now, enjoy verse 22. People keep trying to glorify themselves. What is the true source of glory? What is the true source of our strength? Is it our own great wisdom? Profound wisdom? People keep trying to fix things by coming up with their own ideas and their own course and their own action. Where is that fix? Where is that glory? The God of heaven. And that is our steadfastness, or that is our foundation. It's our strength. It's our source of unity. And it's also our evangelistic message. If you want what Jesus has to offer you, you can have it. But you've got to embrace him and pursue it. Any questions or loose ends? Sounds like we're about to... Trim our lamps? Okay. And we have to have the nerve to lead from the front, even if we fail. There's a time to charge knowing you're going to lose. One of the most famous military charges in history is Pickett's charge. He failed. Failed horribly, didn't he? Where was he, though? He was right there with his people. I don't know how in the world he survived, but he made it. And the reason is because he felt like it was where I disagree with him. He felt like his cause was worth dying for, and away he went. They sent him out, and away he went. So that's important. Your faith affects what you do and how much courage that you have. And we do need to lead from the front, even when we fail. So, yeah, appreciate that. Anything else?
Say, how do you get that message from someone who is loved and is lost?
Every one of those is different, obviously. And some of the people you want to reach the most aggressively, I guess, is sometimes the ones you cannot reach. Part of it is your message and your life and your practice, and then part of it is your willingness to aggravate them. I mean, that sometimes is the case. Is it worth someone getting mad at you in order to hear what they need to hear? That's kind of a moving target to try to answer. Willing to pay the cost? Yeah. Yeah, it is. You go through diversity training at work. That's kind of a common modern thing. Are you really allowed as a Christian to come out of that and declare that a homosexual marriage is as good as a heterosexual marriage? It doesn't matter what the price. I mean, it may well mean losing a very good job, but are you allowed to fall in line? And I don't think you can. By the same token, a lot of parents have to learn to restrain their children, teach them what, if they don't learn discipline at home, where will they learn it? Maybe in prison. I've been amazed at how many people we have been converting in recent years whose kids are in prison. I mean, it's just become kind of a common thing. One of our recent baptisms, we don't really know how many kids she's got, but at least two of them, one of them just got out of prison. At least two of them have been in prison. We asked her, and she don't want to talk about it. And asked, well, what got him in prison? And he says, well, I'll tell you this, he didn't kill him. Like, okay, we'll leave that one alone. But there's a reality check. If you don't learn stability at home and in church, you will someday learn it, even if from a distance. So you want to learn it.